we go into our third letter this week, and looking at it, I was reminded that I had my annual physical a few weeks ago, which is always a time of joy and anticipation in my life. I hate going to the doctor. I hate it. And thankfully, I have a loving wife and a nagging doctor, and between the two of them, I get an annual physical. Cindy starts on me about the time it's supposed to be. My doctor's nurse starts calling me, and between the two of them, I schedule. Of course, that's better than having a nagging wife and a loving doctor, I guess. You know, at least I have a loving wife and a nagging doctor. But, you know, you go to those physicals, they poke you, they prod you, they do things that are illegal in 40 states in the District of Columbia. But the only two things I want to know out of that physical, there's only two things I'm interested in. One is my blood pressure. You know, the nurse comes in, that's one of the first things they do. They put that cuff on you and they just pump it up till about the point you're passing out. And then when she's done, she always says two numbers. And I don't know what those numbers mean. And I've never taken the time to learn what they mean. But as soon as she says the numbers, I say, is that good? She could say, your blood pressure is 180 over 120. I say, is that good? She could say, your blood pressure is 6 over 3. And with the same sincerity, I'd say, is that good? It doesn't matter. I don't need to know the numbers. Just tell me that it's good. Lie to me. You know, it's like if I think I have good blood pressure, I'll live forever. And I will, but not on this world. The other thing, though, that I want to know about are my lab test results. And of course, those take about a week to get to you. And I don't lay awake nights worrying about the lab tests. But, you know, I always do feel better when my secretary buzzes me and tells me that, you know, the doctor's nurse is on the phone. Because I think, first of all, and this is probably a lie, but if it was bad news, the doctor would call me himself. Yeah, like that had happened. Although I've known this guy for 30 years, hopefully it would be the personal touch. But, you know, the second thing I want to know from her is those elevated counts. Because you know what they're looking for. At my age, they're looking for cancer. I mean, that's what they're looking for. And so I want her. The nurse always gets on the phone and says, well, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and these all look good. And that's all I want to hear. In fact, if she just got on the phone and said, this is good, she doesn't even have to go through all that stuff. I just don't want to hear that diagnosis. I just don't want her to say, you know, you have an elevated count, doctor's concerned it might be cancer. I think that's one of the most chilling diagnoses you can receive. And some of you people here in the class have received that diagnosis. It's a chilling diagnosis. It's one of those gut-wrenching times. You know, cancer is a disease in which unhealthy cells rapidly multiply at some point. They attack healthy cells, they attack healthy tissue, and usually, depending on the type of cancer, they end in the death of the host if untreated and unaddressed. Years ago, I learned more about cancer last Sunday and this week than I wanted to, just looking up some information. And I remember that my sophomore year in college, I took a health class. And there was an RN who taught it, really nice woman. And she said the first day of class, she said, you know, by the time that many of you are through this class, you will have experienced the symptoms of many of the diseases we speak about in this class. And I just laughed it off. But by the end of that semester, when I had leprosy and worms and hives and beriberi, I thought she knew what she was talking about. You know, because I'd go home to my bed, I can remember laying in my bed at night thinking, you know, is that a worm? You know? This week, that's why it was cancer. You know, what are those seven deadly signs again? Not the seven deadly sins. According to the AMA, there are about 100 types of cancer, though, that attack the human body. In this country, can you guess what the leading three types of cancer that are being treated is? And Rita doesn't count because she is an oncologist nurse. But what would you think, other than Rita, what would you think the three most common types of cancer that we deal with in this country are? Colon, yeah. Breast, and? Yeah, lung. Yeah, those are the most, you know, there's a bunch of others, but by far and away, those are the three most common. You know, one of the scariest things about cancer is that it can be present in a healthy person, an apparently healthy person, for sometimes years. The cancer cells can be present without detection. Perhaps that person's immune system is sufficient to suppress those cancer cells. But over time, you know, as we get older, things can happen to our immune systems. They begin to weaken. Maybe it's just age. Maybe there's another illness. Maybe there's a traumatic injury. Maybe there's something, an event called a promoter, where there's alcohol or drug abuse that causes these cells to just kind of explode overnight. And when that happens, it endangers the whole body. Sometimes the growth is gradual, sometimes it's explosive, but whatever the rate of the growth, eventually it has to be addressed. There's the two most important elements in overcoming cancer are early detection and radical treatment. And that's it. The earlier you can detect cancer, the better the chances are that you'll be able to address it successfully. And radical treatment. You know, there's really limited treatments. If you can cut it out, you cut it out. If you can't cut it out, you attack it with chemo, you attack it with radiation, but you attack it. Because if you don't overcome it, it will overcome you. It's not one of those live and let live diseases. As we look at the letter to Pergamum, we look at a church who is receiving a chilling diagnosis. The diagnosis is cancer. The church looks healthy. The church acts healthy. They're meeting on Sunday. They're doing some good works. They have some things that commend them. But Christ has taken a look at them. Christ has looked at that church. And Christ has announced a diagnosis of cancer. And that is a chilling diagnosis to a church. The good news is there's been early detection. The cancer is still in its initial stages. The better news is there's a cure. But it's radical treatment because you can't treat cancer benignly. You have to treat cancer radically. That's the only hope of survival. And so today we're going to look at the church, the letter to the church of Pergamum. Now, like the other cities we've looked at, Smyrna and Ephesus, Pergamum was in Asia Minor. It was under Roman rule. It was a commercial city. It was a wealthy commercial city. Their wealth was based on parchment. They were the supplier of paper to the Roman Empire. Centuries before, Egypt had developed parchment. And for centuries, Egypt was the only place you could go for parchment. They had kind of a closed shop. But a few hundred years before Revelation was written, Egypt and Rome kind of had a falling out as the Roman Empire was on the ascendancy. Egypt was starting to top off and even decline. And Egypt put an embargo on the export of parchment. So overnight, the Roman Empire went paperless. You know, hey, they were just 2,000 years ahead of their time. You know, they went paperless. Great panic in the Roman Empire. Well, this group of guys in this hole-in-the-wall place called Pergamum, this unimportant mud hut place called Pergamum, got together. They broke down what parchment was. They managed to replicate the process, and virtually overnight, Pergamum became the center for paper production, parchment production of the Roman Empire. And Pergamum, for centuries, was the supplier to the Roman government. That's like if you, I don't know, had a mom-and-pop office supply store. And all of a sudden, the federal government came to you and said, you know, we're running everything through you. Pencils, paper, copy machines, everything is going to go through this little mom-and-pop store. It was a boom economy, and it had been for years. But along with the boom economy came the downside. There came the cults. Cults were very predominant in Pergamum, as they seem to have been in all those places. You ever notice that? Whatever we look at in this Asia Minor, the cults seem to have a real strong foothold, more than a foothold, they dominate. They dominated Pergamum, dozens of cults. And with the cults come the immorality, idol worship, just filth at every level of society. And it's to that church almost existing on an island in the middle of corruption, that Christ writes his letter. And we look at that letter. It's Revelation 2. It's not as short as last week, but it's only about five or six verses, verses 12 through 17. We can read it quickly. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings in the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. If you remember, that follows the same format as all the other letters, doesn't it? He starts with an introduction. You remember how Christ introduced himself to the people in Ephesus? Who was he to the people in Ephesus, to that church? Quiz time. It's at the first part of the chapter. This is open book. He was the one who held the seven stars in his right hand. It's been 2 weeks. And the one who walked among the lampstands, evidencing his care and control, his personal association with those seven churches. And to Smyrna, who was he? First and last, the one who was dead and came alive. First and last, that Old Testament connotation of God, the one who had died and was back to life, the one who had gone through and overcome what the Smyrna believers feared the most. You know, those were words of reassurement. Those were words of consolation, of comfort. How does Christ introduce himself to the church at Pergamum? He's armed and dangerous. Yeah, he's got a sharp two-edged sword. He's armed and dangerous. None of the gentility that we see in the first two letters. Christ says, I'm the guy who has the two-edged sword. That's me. Now, at the time Revelation was written, in the ancient kingdom, in the ancient world, when judges would sit to judge, they would always have a sword. Judges would not use the sword. They didn't need to use the sword. But they always carried a sword, and that sword would be sharpened just along the top of the blade, which is not where you would normally expect a sword to be sharpened. But that sword would be sharpened just on the top of the blade because they didn't need to use the sword, but the sword represented their authority to sit in judgment, and that authority was backed by the government behind them. When executioners carried out the judgment of a judge, they carried a sword. That sword was only sharpened on the bottom of the blade. Even if they didn't need the sword to carry out the judgment, they always carried a sword because the fact that it was sharpened at the bottom of the edge of the blade represented that they had the authority of the government to carry out and execute whatever the judge had decided. What does Christ have? The two-edged sword. He has the authority to judge and the authority to execute. And you know, that is a tone of severity that underlies this entire church to Pergamum. It is not all just, as we'll see in a moment, just one critique after another. But there is an air of severity with this church that we should not overlook. Because you know something? In Ephesus, what was their sin? Remember what the sin of the church at Ephesus was? They left their first love. And you know something? Despite the fact that they left their first love, and who was their first love? Christ. So in spite of the fact that the one who they had left was addressing them, there was still that note of reconciliation, still that note of comfort in the introduction. For Smyrna, what was the sin? Fear. They had allowed themselves to fear, which meant that their eyes were off God and onto the problem. Their sin was the sin of fear, which evidenced a lack of faith. And even to the church at Smyrna, Christ came in a conciliatory manner. As we'll see, the sin of the church at Pergamum is the sin of compromise, the sin of tolerance, of false doctrine. Christ doesn't come to them in a conciliatory manner. And it's important that we see how Christ addresses these things, because while all sin is sin, God has less patience, it seems, with some. And this is one of those that he has less patience with. Christ says, I know three things about you people. I know three things about you people. First of all, what does he say about them? I know what? I know where you dwell. I see you when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. And that letter, that word for dwell is the same word that is evidenced earlier where in John, where it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, virtually means to pitch your tent. I know where you pitched your tent. I know where you permanently live. I know about Pergamum. I know about the lifestyle in Pergamum. So what does that mean Christ would know? Just kind of what we generally know about that part of the ancient world and what we've seen. What are some of the things that Christ would have known about Pergamum? Where the throne is, so Satan's influence. And since it was full of cults. What does that bring with it? There's idol worship. What else? Immorality. Prostitution. And just everything that goes along with that. Christ says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. In short, Christ knows all about the circumstances of these believers. All right? He knows where they live. He knows the circumstances. So everything that he is about to tell them, everything he is about to critique, every directive he is about to give them is based on that complete and full knowledge. There are no exceptions to what he's about to say. It's always important to remember that while God's standards are set independently of our circumstances, they are not set ignorantly of our, in ignorance of our circumstances. God's standards are always set, and he knows what our circumstances are. So the fact that Christ knows all these things about where they dwell, all the circumstances of where they dwell, what excuse does that eliminate? See if you've ever heard this one. I've heard, and see if you've ever thought this, you know, because sometimes we all do, or I do, I have. I know what the Bible says about this. I mean, it's right there in black and white. And you know, in a perfect world, that makes sense. In a perfect world, that would work. But you know something? I don't live in the perfect world. My job's not in the perfect world. My neighbors aren't in the perfect world. Some people I go up against in business, they're not part of the perfect world. You know where I live? And where do you live? The real world. Ever heard that? Ever thought about that? We live in the real world. And yeah, that stuff is good in the Bible, and it really makes sense. And in a perfect world, in perfect circumstances, that makes sense. Those standards make sense. But you know something? Real world, Tom. Real world. And if that's our position, what does that leave open? What goes? The integrity goes? Everything goes. What's open? Everything is open. Because if we can justify, if we can draw a distinction and say, well, the Bible and its teachings and God's standards belong over there in the perfect world. And you know something? There's a time when I live in that perfect world. There's a time, praise Jesus, where I'll live in that perfect world. In the sweet by and by, when I swim the Jordan and climb Canaan's Mount, I'll live in the perfect world. And when I live in the perfect world, I'll live the perfect life. But until then, I've got to deal with the real world. If we can manage in our minds to separate the Bible and God's standards into the perfect world and our lives into the real world, we have broken the whole concept of accountability to God. Christ is saying, I know where you live. I know about Pergamum. I know where you dwell. Hey, guess what? My standards are the standards for life in the real world. They're real world standards. And he gets more specific. What does he call it? Satan's domain. Does anybody else have another word? Throne. It's one of the older definition. This is the place of Satan's throne. Now, if you went to Pergamum, I don't think you would have found a throne with, you know, an image of Satan sitting on it. So when it says this is a place of Satan's throne, what picture of Pergamum do you get? What is it? Yeah, it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. This place is Sodom and Gomorrah without the fire and brimstone. What it basically means is Satan's authority. Satan's influence saturates every level of society. Saturates it. Now, you know, we live in dark times. We live in a society where virtually everything is tainted by Satan. But I'll tell you, we live in a society that is tainted by Satan. They lived in a town that was saturated. That means if you were in business, the people you did business with and the people you were in competition against, it was no holds barred. Anything went. Any form of dishonesty went in business. That's what you were up every day. And you know something? If you read in God's word that his requirements as a business owner is that you be honest, that you give a pound for a pound, that you tell the truth about your product, that you do all these things, and everybody around you is lying, cheating, stealing, undercutting you, cutting their product, bad-mouthing you, what's your temptation going to be? Yeah, it's real world. Yeah, I mean, this is the real world. He knows all about government, the government of Pergamum, saturated by Satan, not just influenced, but saturated by Satan. You know, you ever want a building permit, and you know that the government, you have to go up and pay the building inspector. If you want the building permit, you have to go give him his 20 shekels. And, you know, all your neighbors are getting their building permits, and you can't get yours because you filled out all the payments, but that keeps getting kicked back. What's the temptation to do? Yeah, just put your 20 shekels in an envelope, a parchment envelope. You can make an envelope out of parchment and go drop it off. You know, Satan's influence saturated, it permeated every level of society, every level of life. It wasn't just, well, they have a bunch of cults, and so if you want to worship, you know, stay away from those cults. It's that Satan's influence, his authority, for whatever reason, saturated education, politics, economics, your neighbors, everyone was saturated. And in spite of this, what's Christ's attitude? In spite of the fact that he said, I know where you dwell, and I know really we could just call it Satan's domain or Satan's throne, what allowance does he make for that? Well, that's the provision, but what allowance does he make to these Christians? None. Yeah, he doesn't say, you know, I know all about your life. I know how bad things are in Pergamum. So I'll tell you what, you know, we're going to loosen up a little bit. I talked to the Father, and we're just going to kind of pull back a little bit because you guys have it bad. I mean, you know, I mean, Smyrna has it bad, but you guys really have it bad because this is Satan's throne. So, you know, we're going to have another standard for you. We're just going to ease off. No, there's always one perfect standard. Why doesn't the presence of Satan's influence matter to Christ? He's defeated him. He's already won. He's already won. He's like the boxer who's walking around the ring, shaking the gloves over his hand while the opponent lies knocked out cold on the mat. He's already done that. That opponent means nothing to him. That opponent doesn't dictate his strategy. That opponent doesn't dictate what he's going to do. That opponent's already down for the count. Christ has already defeated Satan. So when he says, I know where you dwell, I know it's Satan's dominion, hey, it doesn't matter because Christ has already defeated that. And so God's standards don't waver because Satan is not a factor in the eyes of God. But he says one other thing that he knows about them. And this is a nicer thing. What does he know about them? They're faithful. You know, when we looked at that letter to the church at Ephesus, we said before Christ gets to a criticism, he always tries to, it seems so far, to bring in something positive, to find a virtue. And he says, you know something? I know you've been faithful. And they've been faithful two ways. How are they? They were faithful two ways, actively and passively. How are they actively faithful? What did they do? They didn't renounce. That's passive. When they were pressed on to denounce it, they didn't denounce. And what else did they do, though? They held fast and they proclaimed it. And how serious a matter was this in Pergamum? What had one guy suffered? Death. So we know, you know, and that doesn't that go along with this being permeated by Satan? We know that there was persecution to the point of death. Do you remember how faithful Christ told the church at Smyrna to be? He said, be faithful to what? Be faithful to death. That's God's perfect standard. Christ didn't repeat that to the church at Pergamum because apparently, to at least some extent, the church at Pergamum understood that. They were holding faithful. They were holding fast until death. They were being faithful unto death. And that's not bad. Christ says, I know your circumstances. I know you're faithful. I know you actively proclaim my word. I know you refuse in the face of death to denounce the faith or renounce the faith. But Christ says there's a problem. And of course, there's always a problem with these churches because there's always a problem with every church. And Christ says, I have a problem. I have a few things against you. Not just one thing. I have a few things against you. And they all fall under the category of tolerance. Says, there's a problem, people. And you know something? I think if you could look at churches around America today in Western culture, one of the greatest dangers, one of the greatest cancers that is eating away at churches from the inside out is this cancer of tolerance. It has become a byword for churches. The landscapes of America are littered with the corpses of churches that were once God-fearing, Bible-preaching churches who have been killed from the inside out, and it all started with the tolerance of false doctrine. Christ says there's two things you're tolerating, and I'm not putting up with it. What's the first thing? Some of them are what? The teachings of Balaam. The teachings of Balaam. Some of you there are holding to the teachings of Balaam. And you notice Christ never points out who these people are in either one of these things, the teachings of Balaam or the next one, because it's assumed the church knows who these people are. This isn't a matter of ignorance. Tolerance isn't a matter of, gee, I never even knew these people believed that way. Tolerance is, you know there's a problem and you tolerate it. You put up with it. You allow it to continue. The teachings of Balaam, we don't have time to go back to Numbers today, but, you know, Balaam was always one of our favorite Bible stories as a child, wasn't it? Didn't we always want our teacher to read that story? At least boys did. You know, Balaam's chatty ass that kept him out of trouble. You know, that was always one of our favorites. Read the one about Balaam. But we remember back in Numbers 22, 23, 24. I remember Balaam is that kind of nebulous creature. What is he? Is he a prophet? Is he a priest? Is he a spiritualist? Whatever he was, King Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired him. And what did he hire him to do? Curse Israel. This was near the very end of Israel's 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Israel's coming up out of the wilderness. They want to go through Moab to get to the promised land. They try to make a little peace with them. That king is not having anything to do with it in God's divine providence. So the king hires this Balaam, who is a spiritual man of the area, to go up and curse Israel. And, of course, remember that he time and time again went up to curse Israel, and what happened every time? Couldn't do it and ultimately blessed him. Yeah, God just stopped him dead in his tracks. And finally, after Balaam realized this isn't going to happen, and Balaam really wanted it to happen because that king had basically backed up the truck and was dumping the money on Balaam's doorstep. He was just willing to give him anything to get him to curse Israel, which really shows you what kind of a reputation Balaam had. You know something? I think you can extrapolate. That ain't the first time he called on Balaam to curse somebody. You know, you don't pay that kind of money for an unproven commodity. But Balaam finally, Balaam can't curse him. So he tells King Balak, he says, I just can't do it. But he said, I'll tell you what I can do. I'm going to tell you how to trip him up. And in this letter, we see, without going back to Numbers, what Balaam told him to do. What did Balaam tell King Balak to do to trip up Israel? In this letter, it tells us. Food sacrificed to idols, what else? Sexual immorality. Balaam said to Balak, if you really want to trip these guys up, I'm going to tell you what, I know what boys like. I know what guys want. You take your best-looking women, and you put them out there to intercept the nation. You let them mingle among the Israelite men. You let them seduce those men. The men will go with those women. And those women will lead them into the worship of our gods. Oh, they'll still worship that god, but they'll dilute the worship of that god. And that god will no longer protect Israel like he once did. So just send your women out. The second thing he said was, send your merchants out. Let them buy meat. Remember, what's Israel been surviving on for 40 years? Manna. And what did they really want? Meat. You know, I'm not a vegetarian. I can't go 2 days without meat. I can appreciate their crying in the wilderness. But that's what he told me. He said, you know something? Send your women out there because sexually they'll lead them astray. Take your meat, that all this meat that we offer to idols, send it out there. They'll buy it regardless because they're hungry. And for centuries in the nation of Israel, when you talked about the teachings of Balaam, the teachings of Balaam had really a three-prong effect, or a three-prong meaning. One, sexual immorality. Two, food sacrifice to idol, a reduced or an easing of God's restrictions, and three, the acceptance of many religions. Because Balaam said, they'll come in and worship our gods, they'll keep worshiping theirs, but they'll worship our gods too. So in the nation of Israel, when you said someone was a follower of Balaam, it was one, two, or all three of those. Food sacrifice, sexual immorality, or idolatry. And really, you know, those are the big three. Those are the big three. And these men taught, these individuals believed that these things were all right. Why would food sacrifice to idols be such an easy thing to buy on and buy into in Pergamum? Yeah, it was all over the place. Everybody bought food sacrifice to idols. This was an area, this was a city that was permeate with cult worship. And most of the meat you would find in the marketplace had been offered to idols. See, when you offered meat to idols in those days, the idol would get part of it. You know, if it was me, he'd get like the wing and the leg, because I don't like those anyway. But then the priest got some, and then whatever the priest didn't get and the idol didn't get could be taken and sold in the marketplace. And most of the meat in a city like Pergamum would have gone through this cult system, because that was what most of the animals were slaughtered to do. That was why most of the animals were slaughtered. Why would sexual immorality be such an easy thing to buy into? Not for us, for them. Okay, did I mention that? Because if I didn't make that clear, this probably should be, I'm talking about, on all three of these categories, I'm talking about Pergamum. What's all around these people? Sexual immorality. And you know something? If you ever have any doubt as to the draw of sexual immorality, you notice that's always pitched to men in the Bible. Occasionally you will find a woman who is taken in adultery, or a woman who is warned against or held up as a harlot. But by and large, this issue of sexual immorality is addressed to men, because men seem to have more of a proclivity for that sin. Look around today. It ain't hard to see great examples. You know, even if you look at the televangelists among us, it's always the guys, not their wives, who seem to be getting into trouble. Sexual immorality was easy to buy into. It was all around, and that's a big draw. And, of course, idolatry, there was an idol on every corner. Everybody did it. Your best friend did it. Your neighbors did it. So the teachings of Balaam were easy to buy into. And the second group of people were what? The Nicolaitans. Do you remember what Christ said about the Nicolaitans in the church to Ephesus? What did he? How does he feel about the Nicolaitans? I hate them. I hate them. That's all he said about the Nicolaitans. He said, "You hate the Nicolaitans." He said, "I hate the Nicolaitans. I hate the Nicolaitans." And these were men again who, you know, we won't go into it much, but remember they lowered the bar for apostolic authority. They said that they had apostolic authority, that they spoke for God. Isn't that what the apostles did? The apostles spoke for God. And these men said, we speak for God too. Yeah, we don't meet those standards. You lower the standards. We speak for God. And they taught an inclusive approach to religion. They taught what Unitarians teach today. I was following a minivan back to my office the other day. They were going 20. It was a 35-mile-an-hour zone. You know, read the signs. But I thought, this is, then it said, one God, many paths. And I thought, yeah, I got one office, but this is the only road to it. You know, let's pick it up. But that's what the Nicolaitans, one of their major teachings were, that these people, and Cindy's laughing because we followed that, one of those people, not a Unitarian, but we followed somebody who thought that from Colleyville to 1709 was a school zone today. Took us about 3 hours to get to church. It's a 12-minute drive. But the Nicolaitans taught this inclusive approach to religion, this inclusive approach that all men, they had a higher knowledge, and so we needed to share that higher knowledge. Now, these people did not represent the majority of the church, but they were allowed to remain in the church with those active stated beliefs. The good news is there was early detection. It was cancer, but there was early detection. These were a minority in the church, and there was a cure. But you know something? Even though false beliefs, false teachings start as a minority, It's important to remember that cancer always starts as a minority. Cancer always starts with just a few cells. But left undetected and untreated, what happens to cancer? It just keeps growing. It just keeps growing. How does false doctrine, even when it starts as a minority, even when it's not preached from the pulpit or taught in the Sunday school class, how does false doctrine spread in a church? With tolerance, but how practically does that work out? How does it get around?
Recommending books.
Hey, I just read the best book lately, and it's not in our bookstore. But you know something? Go down to Mardell's. Not commenting on Mardell's. They carry anything. Go down to Mardell's, you can get this book. And it's really a wonderful, it gave me a whole new perspective on Christianity, on the love of the church. What are some other ways it spread? That's it, books. That's it. If you can't read, you'll never have false doctrine. Right? But I'm talking outside of preaching. That's a pretty blatant one, and that's easy. You know something, the nice thing about when false doctrine starts getting taught from the pulpit or in the Sunday school class, that's easy to identify. That's easy. We can hit that right away. I don't worry about that. Well, I mean, I don't lay awake nights worrying, and with Tom, I never worry about it. I don't worry about it because I can hit false doctrine from the pulpit or in the Sunday school teaching. They're just blatantly standing up there. But what are some of, what are some of the quiet ways it spreads? In groups, social groups. You know, people come in, you make friends, you go out to lunch, and you just share this wonderful new spiritual truth that you've come across. And in very social settings, you share those beliefs. And you know something? You're part of the church. You're serving in the church. You're attending the church. And all of a sudden, your opinion sounds as valid as anything else. What are some of the other ways?
Music,
if you're not careful. You have to be careful about the content of the music, what it says, that it doesn't project the wrong message. You know, it's easy in home Bible fellowships. I'm constantly worried about this in ours. You know, I got those Rikes and constantly listen. But, you know, in small groups where you have an opportunity to share, where people are just kind of opening up and sharing, there's a lot of ways that false teachings, false belief is spread in a church very quietly under the radar. And if it's not detected, it can get out of hand. It can get out of control. Now, Christ says, there's a cure. What's the cure? There's only one cure. What's the cure? Repent. Does he tell them how to repent or what they should do? No, he just says repent. First of all, what does this repentance look like? First of all, what does the church have to do? The first thing. Realize what? Recognize what? The sin of what? Recognize the sin of what? But of tolerance. See, here's the problem. This church knew these false doctrines were in it. This church knew who adhered to the teachings of Balaam. This church knew who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And you know something? You can imagine the attitude, well, I don't believe in those Balaam teachings. I don't believe with the Nicolaitans. I mean, you know, that's not me. The problem is not with me. The problem is with those guys who believe the Balaam teachings and the Nicolaitans. That's the problem. Talk to them. The problem was tolerance. The sin of their tolerating those individuals within that church was as great as believing in the teachings of Balaam and in the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Why? Why was that as much a sin as the false belief? What were they doing by allowing that belief to remain in the church? What were some of the things? They were what? There was acceptance. To promote, to tolerate is to promote. You know, participate at least by silence, if not by conduct. What does it do to the reputation of the church and God in the community? Yeah. What? Absolutely. It ties it. It ties the name of Christ to these false teachings, because this is a church that says we are a church that follows Christ. We are Christians. And somebody says, yeah, I'm a member of that church, and you know what I do, you know, sexual immorality. I buy the meat sacrifice to idols. I believe in the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. I believe in all those things. And so you think, well, that must be what that whole church believes. Hey, is that what Christ teaches? It drags down the reputation of God in the community. He says, to repent, first of all, you have to recognize that your tolerance is as much a sin as the false belief. And then second, what would you have to do? After you recognize there's a problem, what do you have to do? You have to stop it. How? Remove it. Radical treatment. Cancer can only be addressed by radical treatment. It has to be removed from the church. And really, there's only two ways to remove it. First way, you would do what? If you knew someone had false beliefs, what would you have to do first? You have to go to him. You have to confront him. You have to confront that false belief, because maybe that false belief is innocent ignorance. Maybe it is a lack of knowledge. And so with that in mind, you go to that individual, you confront the false doctrine. But if they cling to that false doctrine, what's the only other option? Put them out of the church. They have to be surgically removed from the church. They have to be taken out so that they don't infect the rest of the body. You know something? That's the only way cancer... You think that a doctor goes in and says, well, there's this mass and I can get to it, but I'm only going to take out about 80% of it. And we'll leave the other 20% in and we'll just see how that does. No, if they can get it all, they get it all. That's the way. When they treat cancer, they radically treat it. When you treat false doctrine in a church, you radically treat it. You know, our churches today are dealing with some very real issues that threaten the foundation of the church. What are some of the issues, the social issues too, that the churches are dealing with? Health and wealth. What else? Homosexuality. Man alive, there are churches that have left their denominations because the denomination refuses to recognize the rights of homosexuals to be in the pulpit and to serve actively in the church and to be held out as members of the church. Homosexuality is a huge thing. Here, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, that's happening. What are some of the other things the church deals with? Hmm? Abortion. Another divisive issue? Healing? Authority of Scripture. Is it inerrant? What's the authority? Do we live in the real world? Or are we supposed to live in that perfect world? You know, the church is dealing with real problems, with real issues, just like the church in Pergamum was doing. And unfortunately, what are some of the wrong ways churches are trying to deal with it? Tolerance? Conform to it? They dialogue with it. They seek common ground. They try to accommodate. Let me tell you something. I've never had to deal personally with cancer, but you know something? If I went to a doctor and he said, you have cancer, we're going to try to accommodate it. No. You can't accommodate or dialogue with cancer. You have to get rid of it. You have to get rid of it. And Christ says, you know something? You got to repent. You got to recognize that your sin of tolerance is every bit as great as their sin of false belief, and you've got to get rid of it. Confront it. That doesn't work. Kick the bums out. Remember in Ephesus, Christ praised them because he said, you have examined these false teachers, and you called them what? Liars. You've judged them and called them to be liars. And Christ says, if you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to die anyway, so what's he going to do? Christ says, I'm going to come against you. Christ says, I'm going to come against you. I'm coming against the church. I'm not just coming against the Nicolaitans. I'm not just coming against the Balaams. I'm coming against the church at Pergamum. This church, Christ is saying, with the two-edged sword, you don't deal with this problem. I'm coming against the entire church. From peace with God to war with Christ. How's that for a gap? But now, Christ steps back. And as the letter finishes, Christ said, but if you will be faithful, here's the carrot. I'm offering you two things. You get a taste of what? Hidden manna. Was the manna with Israel hidden? No. Israel had visible manna. When the Bible speaks of hidden manna, it's dealing with basically a threefold promise. It talks about a future reward. It talks about a future reward that eternal nourishment we'll receive from God through Christ for eternity, whatever that looks like. We can't see it now. It's hidden. But there is a sustenance, a sustainment that we will receive from God through Christ for eternity. This is an allusion to Christ as the bread of life. At the time Christ made this promise to Pergamum, where was Christ? Heaven. Heaven, good. Heaven. Yes, heaven. Again, this was not during his visible ministry. This was not during his... But it's an allusion to him as the bread of life, and it's also an allusion to our daily feeding, our daily spiritual feeding that we receive through what? How are we fed daily? The Word of God. We are sustained daily through the Word of God. The Word of God is to us what the manna was to the nation of Israel. Always think of Bible study as being parallel to the manna of Israel. If an Israelite went one day without going out and picking up manna, what did he get to eat that day? Nothing. And if you don't eat anything for a day, what happens? You get a little weaker. You get hungry. And you know, you can go for a day without eating. Some of us can go for a few days, and it wouldn't hurt us. But after a few days, what happens? You just get weaker and weaker and weaker. You know something? That is what would happen to the nation of Israel if they refused the manna of God. Spiritually, that's what happens to you and me if we refuse the spiritual word of God. To go without the Bible for one day, to not be in the Word of one day, you know something? We're not going to drop dead. Our Christian life's not going to fall apart, but we're going to be a little weaker for the experience. And every day we spend apart from the Word of God, we weaken. We weaken. The Word of God is to you and I what the manna was to the nation of Israel. And why is it hidden? Because we can't see it. And then what Christ promises, and I love this, what's the other thing he promises? The white stone with what? New name. If you could pick a name for yourself, what would it be? I think many people have a name that they think, you know, I wish my parents had named me this. Maybe if you're a woman, that name would be Kathy. Maybe, you know, if you were a guy. Remember one class, I had a French class at the beginning of the semester. The teacher said, I'm going to hand around a piece of paper with names on it. You can circle the name you want to be called. And I just thought you were supposed to circle any name that you thought would be hilarious to be called that. I didn't realize you were supposed to, like, I was supposed to be Thomas. And I said, circled Adolf. And it just, the poor woman, it threw her the whole semester to have to call me Adolf. She thought maybe that was my real name. But I was honestly thinking Adolf Hitler. But I just thought it was a scream to see it on the paper. Teachers lined up to get me in their class. In Roman times, the government began by the time Revelation, actually about a century before Revelation was written, the government of Rome had a problem. The wealth of Rome was being concentrated in the hands of fewer and fewer people. The middle class was being squeezed out, and the poor were always among us, and they were rapidly expanding. Does that sound like any economy we might be familiar with today? Fewer fabulously wealthy, fewer middle class that's having to really tote the water, and an expanding poor class. Yeah, we're all going to be lining up for our white stones with the government pretty soon. But what the government would do to keep the poor happy is that they would hold events, special events, feasts, sporting events, the gladiator games, those kind of things. And they would hold these specifically for the poor people. And you couldn't get all the poor people into any one of those games, but they would hold them periodically through the month. The government would sponsor them. The object being to divert them from their poverty, divert their attention. To get in to one of these games, like I say, the government couldn't seat everybody. So what they would do, they'd keep records, and they would hand out white stones. They called them doles. Called them doles. I remember this from my ancient Roman history. They called them a dole. This was the forerunner of our tickets. This is where we got tickets from. The dole. And these were white stones. The government apparently controlled the manufacture or production of this particular type of white stone. And if you were on the list to get into a function, a feast, a festivity, whatever, you would be handed a white doll. And you had to have that white doll to get in. Now, when you have a ticket today to a hot entertainment thing, like if you had a couple extra tickets to the Super Bowl that's coming in, what could you do with them? Sell them. And the men who sell those for a lot of money are called scalpers. Well, you know something? We didn't invent scalping. The Romans had a big problem with scalpers. They would go to the poor, and they would buy these stones up for just a few, little bit of money. Well, the government thought, well, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? You know, they hand them out to their rich friends, so they'd all have the skyboxes, and the poor people who were trying to placate are out there rioting on the streets, turning over chariots. So to address that issue, they probably didn't do that, but to address that issue, the Roman government started to scratch. When you got a white stone, the government would scratch in a symbol that was peculiar to you, either your name or your family symbol. And that greatly cut down on the scalping. So when you showed up, if that name or that symbol didn't match you or your family, you didn't get in anyway. Christ is saying, I'm giving you a white stone with a new name. That white stone represents our right to admission into the kingdom of God. And that new name represents that new name that will identify us with Christ through eternity. It's a wonderful promise. That's our ticket in. Christ says, if you're faithful, you get the white stone. Now, that white stone was not earned by us. We're not getting into the kingdom of God because, well, I'm so faithful, God has to let me in. But that faithfulness is proof of our salvation. That faithfulness is proof of our commitment to God. And Christ said, if you're faithful, if you do this, you get the white stone and the new name. You get the hidden manna. You get all that, and you get it for eternity. You know, the churches today really exist in a cesspool of infection. You don't have to go far to find false doctrine. In fact, the church without false doctrine is the rarity these days. And I'm firmly convinced that within each church, there is the potential for that false doctrine to spread. Because we don't have a screening process. People come in. The only screening process we have is if you want to apply for church membership, then you get to sit down with an elder, with a member of the staff, and your beliefs are discussed. But anybody can come and fellowship in this church. And it's important that we always be alert to the presence of false doctrine, because when false doctrine is present, it has to be confronted. And if it is not repented of, it has to be removed from the church. Otherwise, it's like that cancer cell that is not detected, that is not treated. It will grow, it will expand, it will undermine the church, and ultimately it will destroy the church. But you know, in a more personal way, Christ views every sin in our lives as a cancer. That's the bottom line. That's why Christ held these believers in Pergamum individually responsible as well as corporately responsible. Every sin in our lives, Christ views as a cancer. That's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. We're to check ourselves. What are the seven deadly signs of cancer? Well, apply those. Like Tom said, read 1 John. 1 John gives you the tells for Christianity. Read that. Detect. Is there sin present? And if so, address it. Radically address it. Remove it by whatever means are necessary. You have to repent. You have to confess it, address it, and remove it. That's what Christ commands from the church of Pergamum. That's what he commands from you and me as he writes, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We close. And Lord God, so often we are tempted to conform to the practices of those around us because of the circumstances of our lives. Forgive us, Lord. We know that you are aware of those circumstances and that your standards are resolute, that your standards are absolute. Lord, your world is the real world. May we never fall prey to the lie that this is the real world. Your kingdom is the real world. And may we live in your kingdom as our real world. And in your kingdom, those standards apply and they make perfect sense. Lord, may we be careful to be alert for false doctrine in our church. If we're aware of it, Lord, may we confront it. May we never tolerate it. Lord, may we be aware of the sin in our own lives. Lord, if we become aware of it, may we repent of it. May we recognize it for the sin it is. May we confess it. May we address it. May we remove it radically. Lord, may we enjoy our peace with God so that we never face war with Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen.